Okay, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 38, let's hear the word of God. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Heavenly Father, I ask again your blessing this morning as we proceed into your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scriptures to us. That you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever watched an athlete prior to an event? There's a rumor that there's some game later today or whatever, so that I've heard about it. I'm not that familiar with it, you understand? Athletes have a certain demeanor about them as if you watch a boxing match, when the two opponents square off, they don't look at each other lovingly in their eyes. There's a look towards one another. It's said that they have on their game face, that they're all business. They have a certain degree of determination about them, that they're going to see through the thing that they're about. Once the event is over, that goes away. If you watch you watch a boxing match, you watch a football game, whatever. After the game is over, after the fight is over, it's not uncommon to see these guys hugging each other and, you know, giving them each other high fives and stuff like that. You know, good game, good game. And we teach kids that. We'll teach them that after a game, you line up and you walk down, facing the other team, you just slap their hand, well, it's nonsense. But, it's good sportsmanship. So we do that. But before the battle, before the event takes place, there is a focus and an intensity that goes away later on. At different points in the ministry of Christ, Jesus may have had a softer look about him. He didn't. Jesus didn't always go in and upset tables and whip people. Sometimes his demeanor was softer, yet his words were always intense. His words were always powerful and meaningful. But he had a different look about him in some of these things. When he, in this chapter that we were working our way through, when he approaches the cemetery, he sees the mourners, and he No, I mean, it's obvious. They're weeping, weeping rather heavily over the loss of Lazarus. And yet Jesus, while he weeps, has become angry. Not at the people, not at the mourners, but he's angry at the sin that has caused this situation to even come about. It says he groaned within himself, or he snorted in anger at this situation. He was the champion. And in so doing, he is sending a message to the foe. If we can look at it lightly, he's put on his game face. He is facing down his opponent, and he's not cutting them any slack. Once again, as he approaches the grave of Lazarus, the scriptures tell us that he groans in himself. It's the same word. He is still angry. The anger, you know, revs up within him towards the sin. And we see the power of God's Spirit welling up inside of Jesus, and he's ready to fight. He's ready to do battle. He's prepared for the battle. Now, sometimes, if you're in those situations, if you're in any kind of a situation where you're doing battle, it's to our advantage if we have the opportunity to prepare the battlefield ahead of time. If we're going in, if we'd like to set it up so it makes victory that much easier to obtain. You know, it'd be a great thing if we knew we were going to fight, that if we could set our troops on the hilltops while the enemy had to go through the valley beneath us. It gives you great advantage. It's a lot easier to be shooting down on your opponent than to be the one on the bottom and trying to find, you know, where it's coming from all around up above you. One of my favorite movies of all time is Braveheart. And in the Battle of Falkirk, although ultimately it was a losing battle, Wallace had instructed his men to go out and prepare the battlefield. And so, at least in the film, how this matches up to real history, who knows? Who really cares? Because it was a great movie. And he sends his people out to prepare the battlefield. And they go out and they soak the field in oil. And they say, well, okay, that's a great waste of oil, man. You could be heating those. No. He's preparing the battlefield. He's preparing an element of surprise for his enemy. And on the day of the battle, the English army shows up and they come, and they're standing there. And at one point, Wallace signals his archers, who sent these flaming arrows sailing over behind the English army, and the arrows set the field afire. And all of a sudden, you know, the English are bewildered. They don't, what's going on here? They don't understand. And they took great losses in that thing. Now, that turns out to be the high point of that battle, because Wallace ends up losing that fight. But Jesus walks into a cemetery and prepares that battlefield. Or he had it prepared for him. Either way, he walks in there. He orders the gravestone to be removed. This is a preparation of the battlefield, because there is a battle that's going to take place here in a very brief amount of time. Now, would the stone on the grave prevent Jesus from doing the work that he needed to do? No. The stone is insignificant when it came to what the work was that Christ was going to do. Could Jesus have simply moved the stone himself? He could have. The Lord Jesus could have spoken to the stone and had it roll away. He could have done that. But Jesus didn't waste his power. And nor did he diminish his power by appearing to be performing parlor tricks. Remember, later on, we'll get there, later on, That's what Herod's interested in. Herod wants Jesus to come in and do some tricks for him. So we've heard about all the miracles and all the things that you've done. Do something for me. You know? Do some card tricks. Pull a rabbit out of the hat. Do something like that. You know? Jesus could have done all of these things, but he didn't. He used men to do the work, to prepare the battlefield. So what happens very often? When God does a work in somebody's life, it's not accompanied by cheers. You know, there may be people that you have talked to in your life, people you've witnessed to, people you've shared the gospel with, and you've longed to see them come to faith in Christ, and it hasn't happened. Other times, there are people who have come to faith that you say, no, not you. You know, it's like, I'm happy being angry with you. I mean, what if Barack Obama came to faith in Christ? You'd say, welcome, brother. Or you say, no, because we need that demon out there to fight. We need that aggravating thing out there. A lot of the times, God does works in people, and cheers don't follow. There's not a great throng that comes along, with it. People always know better. Pick the situation. You made a decision, whatever that decision was. But don't you know, it doesn't really matter what decision it is that you made. There's always somebody who knows better, who knows why you shouldn't have made that decision. Or a decision you didn't make, they know why you should have made that decision. It's always out there. When the Apostle Paul was converted, he was not initially welcomed by the church. They didn't cheer him in. There were those who were rather skeptical, rather fearful, because this scrawny little guy had been out persecuting the church, and he had been doing it very enthusiastically. If you called yourself a Christian, he was happy to put you in jail. Paul's coming around to visit, and they said, don't bring him around here. He stinks, man. Don't bring that guy around here. We know who he is. We know what he's done. Jesus commands these guys to take the stone away from the front of the tomb. And one of the grieving sisters says, hey, don't do that. Don't do it. Martha would have loved for her brother to be alive. But in her mind, the time had passed. She'd made a confession to Christ that she believed him. She made this profession to him that she knew that God would answer his prayers. But she didn't really believe him. Because when Jesus says to move the stone, she says, no, let's not do that. He's been dead 4 days. His body's begun decomposing. You know, the Jewish people did not practice embalming. Egyptians did. But the Jewish people did not. And we read the accounts of people going to the tombs, going to the cemeteries, and anointing the bodies with different spices and things like that, which were not preservative necessarily, but they may have had some preserving qualities to them. But the idea was to reduce the stench of the decomposing body. And so, you know, those kind of things were done. But here, 4 days later, without the benefit of embalming, I mean, the internal organs are turning to soup. I mean, things, you know, are just going back to where they came from. And the stench, you ever driven down a road in a summertime and passed some roadkill that's been laying there for a couple of days? It's not something you want to take home to dinner. Yeah. Well, human decomposition is incredibly strong. And it's a smell that doesn't easily flee your memory. And Martha is saying, don't open that grave. It's going to be a little rough, a little hard to take. But I got to think, too, on one hand, that the motivation for Martha to say, don't do that, was stemmed in love for her brother. It's very, very possible that Martha does not want the community to view her brother in that condition where the corruption had just began to take over. Remember him how he was. You don't want to see him, remember him this way. We'll have a little respect for the dead. Or, quite frankly, maybe it was that she just didn't want to see him that way. She preferred to remember him healthy and happy and running around the house and the things that he did. Not in this condition. 4 days in the grave looks pretty hopeless. But Jesus is in the business of hope. So he prods Martha a little bit. He kind of gives her a little elbow. He says, didn't I say to you that if you just believe, you'd see the glory of God? When did he say this to her? Well, he said, the illness is not for death. The illness that Lazarus has is for the glory of God. He says to her, your brother will rise again. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe those things. It's the word of God. And Jesus is not saying to her that, you know, if you just have enough faith, that the miracle will happen. Because the faith of Martha has nothing to do with the work that Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to do something. Frankly, whether Martha believes it or not. But he's saying this to her for her benefit. What he's saying to her is, look, get your eyes off the corpse and put them completely on me. Don't pay attention to that corpse. Don't pay attention to that condition. Don't fear the stench that may roll out of that tomb. Pay attention to me. Listen to what I say. So they took the stone away. Now, the scriptures tell us that before he goes to the next step, he lifts his eyes in prayer to the Father. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays to the Father, and the first thing he does is he thanks him that his prayer is heard. And you see how this is written, how this is stated. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. This is past tense. It's not that he's praying right there on the site for something to happen. He's thanking the Father that he's already heard him. Because Jesus has obviously been praying about this. He's been talking to the Father about this. This wasn't just all of a sudden we're going to go to the cemetery and now we're going to get it done. He's already been doing this. And it confirms to us what the apostle charges us to do, to pray without ceasing. Jesus demonstrates for us what we are to do in our own lives. His prayer is to be a constant thing. We are to be in constant communication with God. That doesn't mean we walk around with our eyes closed and our head bowed all day long, because that will result in troubles and accidents and stuff. But it means in our hearts we have an open line. And we can, when the phone call comes, we can in an instant talk to God. Whether the phone call comes or not, we can talk to God. We're driving in our car, we can talk to God. Walking through the aisles of a store, we can talk to God. When we're stumped on our job, we can talk to God. Jesus demonstrates that for us. He says, thank you that you have heard me. Thank you that you've done this for me. We do this always. We don't just wait until we're in a jam. We don't just wait until, oh man, I have no other options. I guess I better talk to God. And he says, and I thank you, or I know that you always hear me. There is no variance between the Father and the Son. They're on the same page on everything. You know, Jesus and his Father never had an argument. They never disagreed. Jesus had the assurance that his prayers would be answered, that his prayers would be heard, because he was saying what the Father already believed. He's just confirming with God what it is that we're going to do. The prayer of Christ is never rejected. And that should bring you a little comfort. Especially when you remember and when you understand that Jesus always prays for you. He always prays for you. Every day he prays for you. And the Father never rejects his prayer. The Father always hears his prayer. Always. No exception. See, that's important. And that should give you such great comfort that it doesn't bother you at all to say, God, I've got this problem. Lord, help me with this situation. Lord, bless so-and-so. Jesus Jesus doesn't need to confirm his relationship with the Father. So this public prayer that he's giving here in the cemetery is not for his benefit. He's not saying, just want to make sure, Father, that you're there. Just want to make sure that you're hearing what I'm having to say. What did he say? No, he's saying it because of the people who are standing by, I said this. That they may believe that you sent me. This prayer is a means of helping the bystanders, those who are standing along and mourning. When they hear his prayer, its motivation is once again to convey to them that his deity, that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. It's a brief little prayer. He says that now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus! You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't stand outside of the tomb weeping and say, Lazarus, I love you so much. Don't you know why I'm even on this earth? Don't you know that I care so much about you? Won't you please come out of the tomb? Now he stood as the King of Kings, as the almighty sovereign of all things. And he said, Lazarus, come out of there. And a dead man came alive. There was no hesitation. There was no, I want to think it over. The sovereign Lord said, come out. And a dead man got up. Look, this is part one. I'm going to do part two next week. But this gives us a picture of what happens to the souls of men when they're called by the Son of God. You see, sinful men are not swimming, floating about in an ocean, just waiting for a life preserver to come to them, so they can make the decision to grab hold and be pulled out. Sinful men are dead men. Sinful men are dead men who have no ability to do anything of a spiritual nature on their own. A sinful man cannot determine that today is the day I will accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. It doesn't work that way. Since Finney, a lot of churches have done altar calls. And they've set the mood and they've made it so that people will come to the altars and give their hearts to Jesus. That's not the way it works. That's why we don't have altar calls in our church. Because when the Almighty speaks to a dead soul, he don't have to be at an altar. He can be in a pew. He can be at home sitting on a lawnmower. There is no negotiation. The King of Kings says, come forth, and you do. What a great expression of mercy, of grace, and of love to those that hear his voice. Let's pray.